It'll be on the screen, but if you would like a physical copy, please put your hand up and one of the ushers will pass one to you. Exodus 34. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Here ends the reading.
Thanks, Beck, and thanks, Matt. As Frank mentioned, we're starting a new series, but I should let you know it's actually going to only be 2 weeks long. It's still a series, but it's just for this week and next week. Let's pray. Father God, we commit our time to you now. And as Matt prayed, please speak to us now. Speak through me so that we might know you and see your face. Direct the attention and focus of our hearts to your goodness in your revealed character. Amen. When was the first time that you wrestled with this problem? It's a problem that pretty much I think every Christian at some point has wrestled with. And many non-Christians have wondered and wrestled with it as well. Here's what I mean, okay? Some years ago, I was meeting with a non-Christian friend every month or so to pray and read the Bible with him, share the gospel with him. And the way we would do it is we would take turns and we would go to each other's houses and we'd take turns cooking each other breakfast. And so this time it was his turn to host me. And he made me, because he's Taiwanese, so he made me some congee and some youtiao, which is Chinese for fried ghost, apparently. And we sat and we talked. And he had a question for me this time. So he asked me, just to be clear, all I need to do is believe and then I'll go to heaven? I said, yes, that's exactly right. And then he said, but you're sure that's the only way to be saved? I said, yes. And he said, and everyone else who doesn't believe isn't going to go to heaven. They're going to go to hell. I said, yep. And it doesn't matter how good they are or how many good deeds they've done, how much charity they did or how much they gave to charity, all that. And I said, no, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of, and then he cut me off because we had talked about this a bunch of times already. And then he asked me, but say that my mom, she never wants to be a Christian and she doesn't want to believe because, you know, she's a Buddhist. What's going to happen to her? Is she going to go to hell? And I said, yes. And then she said, and then he said, but my mom raised me and took care of me and my brother and lifted us out of poverty. She was a good woman. She was selfless. She was kind. She never complained. It doesn't matter. None of that mattered. She never hurt anyone. She lived a good life. And then he asked, she doesn't believe in Jesus. And if she doesn't believe in Jesus, then she's going to hell. Now, that was the last question that she asked. But I reckon that if he wanted to push me a bit on it and, you know, wanted to go on, I reckon I could probably guess what the next question would have been. I think the next question he would have asked would have been, how could God be good? How could a good God send people to hell for eternity? How could a loving God, someone who's worth worshiping, do something so severe? Well, we are, this is only a two-part series, and we're going to be talking about God's character. And the gimmick sort of thing for this series is that we're going to be looking at the same exact passage today and next week. So Reverend Ying is going to be preaching from the same passage, and the Bible reading will be the same and all that as well. Now, let's talk about this passage a little bit, and I invite you to keep it open to Exodus. All right? This passage is one of the most significant moments in Old Testament history. And if you're into the lost art of memorizing Bible, you know, doing Bible memory verses, and you're trying to, you know, keep the tradition alive, this is a really great one to memorize, okay? Because it really displays who God is. And as we dive into it, I hope to answer that very sticky question, the problem that we just talked about, the problem of hell. A bit of background here. If you're not too familiar with the story in Exodus, here's what's been happening. 400 years have passed since the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. So God's people, the Israelites, by the end of Genesis, they were doing really peachy. They were honored guests in Egypt. Things were well. Their bellies were full. Lots of food. They were welcome. Lots of shelter. But then 400 years pass, and we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 1, and the opposite is going on. The Israelites are languishing as slaves in Egypt. God appears to his servant Moses and says, all right, here we go. The time has come. I've come to rescue you from slavery and make you my people. And then Moses, and also Israel, is like, okay, that's nice, but my memory's a little bit fuzzy. It has been 400 years. Who are you again? And so the book of Exodus is a book where God tells them. So you might know Exodus as a book about redemption and rescue, but I'll give you two more R words to consider. That's the theme of Exodus. It's also a book of reintroduction, a book of revelation. So with that in mind, let's look at this lovely reintroduction that we see here in chapter 34. I'm going to read from verse 6. God reveals who he is. Verse 6. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now, this passage, the reason why I know it's a pretty significant one is because this is the first time we see these words, but then it sort of becomes like this formula, a creed, if you will. And then you see it appear at various places throughout the Old Testament. It appears again in Numbers, you know, when the Israelites are out journeying through the desert with God behind them and supporting them. There's a ton of it in Psalms. It basically becomes a formula for the Israelites to know who God is. So what do we see here? We see two things, okay? First thing, God reveals his name. He says, the Lord, the Lord. Now, I think I've talked about this before, but just in case you don't know, when you're reading the Old Testament, because you're reading it in English and the original language was in Hebrew, okay, fun fact, whenever you see Lord and it's spelled conventionally, capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, that in Hebrew is the more generic term for God, Elohim, okay? And whenever you see it the way it's written like this, the Lord, all caps, that's the way it's translated as a different name, a more personal name for God. And that name, you might have heard of, is Yahweh. The first time God ever reveals his name as Yahweh to his people is here in Exodus. Originally, 30 chapters ago, in chapter 3, when he appears to Moses in the burning bush, he says, I am who I am, that's Yahweh. And then here we go again. He says, here's me, the Lord, the Lord. That's his name. Now, the second thing that he reveals is his nature, his name and his nature. What is he like? Okay, two things. First one, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. I think this we're familiar with a little bit, aren't we? God is love. God is loving. All that kind of thing, right? Now, a little bit more context. Something you need to know about what's happened just before this passage, okay? So again, if you're not too familiar with Exodus, here's what's happened. Israelites were slaves, and then God rescues them in a dramatic fashion. 10 plagues. And then sends them through the Red Sea, splits the Red Sea, they walk through, and then destroys the Egyptian army in them. And then God plops them over at the foot of Mount Sinai, and there he formalizes his relationship with his people through the giving of the covenant. OK? okay? All this, it's stuff you'll be familiar with, okay? I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, if you obey my commands, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. And as all this is going on, Moses is up on the mountain, and the Israelites are waiting down at the bottom. Like, Israel immediately fails in, like, a huge, embarrassing way. So he's up on the mountain, and the Israelites, they get a bit impatient. They get antsy up there. They don't know what's going on because they can't see, right? And so they go, oh, no, what if Moses is gone and he got eaten by lions or something and God's not going to be with us anymore? We better have a backup plan. So then they start, they melt a bunch of gold and jewelry into two golden calves and start worshiping that as well. So literally, while God is up there carving, ye shall have no other gods, onto stone tablets, like 200 meters below the Israelites, ye are already bowing down to other gods. Naturally, Moses flips out. He starts panicking. He's thinking, oh my goodness, this plane's going to crash before it even takes off now. And he's worried that God's going to start having second thoughts about linking up with the Israelites. Forget this. I'm out of here. What was I thinking? Let's start over, right? It's not worth it. So he smashes the stone tablets, gets real angry at them, gives them a vicious tongue lashing, and then what does he got to do? He's got to go back up there to ask God to reprint the Ten Commandments onto a new set of stone tablets. Now, I'm telling you this because as Moses goes up the mountain a second time, that's where we find ourselves. And that is where God says these words, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Now, if you understand that, you understand why God shared this. God shared this to reassure Moses and the Israelites that he's still committed to them. On the heels of Israel's biggest failure so far, God reveals his name and his nature to them in order to assure them that he's still committed to them. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, isn't that reassuring? But then there's a second part. The second goal is he also wants them to know that in his nature, despite his forgiving nature, he is still indeed just. He's a God of justice, and he will not tolerate sin. So then he says, yet, and that yet does a lot of heavy lifting here, right? Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So two things he tells us. I am compassionate and I am just. Now, real quick, I don't want to spoil anything for Ying next week because we're doing justice today. I want you to notice which one comes first. Which one is longer a little bit? Which one is weightier? You see, you might not know this, but he says he won't leave the guilty unpunished. He will punish to the third and fourth generation the sins of the fathers, right? But then in the loving part, he says he maintains loves to thousands. Now, the thing about this, it's a little bit ambiguous. You can't see it, but the thousands, it's not talking about breadth of people, thousands and thousands of people at once. It's actually talking about time, thousands and thousands of generations. I searched and I couldn't figure out why. I spent like an hour on this last night. All the English translations of this passage don't include the generations part, but I did find one Jewish translation that translates as thousands of generations. I think that's actually a little bit more accurate there. And I bring this up because I want you to compare the way he describes his two natures. I maintain love to thousands of generations. I punish the guilty to the third and fourth generation. Anyway, I'm not going to go on too long about this. But at least one or two other times earlier this year, I asked you guys, which is more central to God's character, his justice or his mercy? And this passage is one that demonstrates that. Just one of the passages, okay? I just wanted to point that out to you. Now, anyway, back to justice. That's what we're talking about today. What does God's justice mean? Well, in a nutshell, it means that he will not let evil go unpunished. That's what he tells us here in this passage. And there's a few other descriptions of God that we find through the scriptures that will help us to understand this a little bit better. So God is just, but God is just because he is holy. What does it mean that God is holy? Well, it means, well, for one thing, it means that he's set apart. But in what way is he set apart? Because he's perfect. He's morally perfect. God has the highest standards. He won't tolerate even the tiniest amount of sin. There's no wiggle room for evil, none whatsoever, in his creation or among his creatures. So God is holy. That's why he's just. And secondly, God is the judge. Because there's no point talking about being just if it's not going to be backed up by his ability and his willingness to act against injustice. God is the judge, and he will judge. And one day, he will judge you. One more thing, it also means God is fair. He is fair. Actually, that's kind of basically what just means, isn't it, right? What it means is that he will hold everyone accountable for their own lives. He's not going to punish you for that person's sin or reward you for that person's good deeds or anything like that. He's going to judge every single man and woman based on the way they live their life. In theology, this is sometimes called his distributive justice. He distributes rewards and punishments according to what you've earned, okay? His distributive justice. Now, what that means is that God's justice is good news for good people, but it's bad news for bad people. Now, to convey how heavy, how serious, how final this justice is, I'll tell you about a book that I was reading. Some time ago, I started reading the classic text, Dante's Inferno. Anyone heard of it? Raise your hand, you heard of it, maybe literature class or whatever. Dante's Inferno is an epic poem written by the 14th century Italian writer Dante Alighieri. And it's sort of a fictional, it's sort of like he tells of a fictional journey that he went to, he took a tour. He took a tour through hell. You know, it's like some of us, we do a tour, you know, get on a tour bus and go with a group to Uluru or the Great Pyramids or whatever. Well, he gets on a bus and he takes a tour through hell. He's even got a tour guide, right? And at the beginning of his journey, before he gets in, he arrives at the gates of hell with his tour guide, the Roman poet Virgil. And before they enter, he notices on top of the entrance an inscription carved in, okay? Does anybody know what the inscription says? Just curious. I'm testing your understanding of classical lit. No? Anyone? Guess? This is what it says. Here's what's written on the gates of hell. It says, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." You ever heard that in a movie or a TV show or something? I'll tell you, these words, they send a chill down my spine every time I hear it. What it means is, once you pass through those gates, there's no coming back. Once you receive God's judgment, there is no more hope. No hope for redemption. No hope for relief. This will be your eternal fate. That's what God's justice means. From this point on, for the rest of eternity, whatever God was to you before, your father, your provider, your protector, your creator, all of those things no longer apply to you. From that point on, God is only one thing to you. Judge. His anger toward you will burn forever. And there's no escape, no relief. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. One day, every single man or woman who has ever lived on God's earth at any point in history, if they have fallen short of God's righteousness, if they have been found unworthy of God's holiness, they will abandon all hope. L- let's take a quick pause here to do a vibe check. How's everyone feeling about this so far? Yay, nay, thumbs up, thumbs down. I see some nodding. Good on you, Roger, for your nodding. Now, I reckon this news, it is divisive. And it's divided us into two groups in this room, okay? So, some of you are in the first group. There are those who hear this statement. God is just, and he will eternally punish sinners. And then they think to themselves, good. Right? You welcome it. Don't hold back, you say to God. Let it rip, right? Because you're not thinking about yourself, are you? You're thinking about your annoying neighbor whose cat keeps peeing in your backyard. Or you're thinking about Becky from work, who's always rude to you and talking smack about you to your colleagues behind your back and then takes credit for your work to your boss. And if you're in this group, I just want to say to you, okay, cool, I get it. Yes, God's justice is good, but just a little word of caution, because God's justice is fair and God's justice is universal. So if you're overestimating other people's need for justice and then underestimating your own, you know, well, got to be careful about that, okay? But I'm actually a little bit more interested in the second group. In the second group, there are those who hear this statement, God is just, he will eternally punish sinners, and then they think, but how is that fair? Eternal punishment? For every little sin? If I thought murderous thoughts about Becky, or if I stole and ate Becky's lunch from the work fridge, hell? Is God's justice too severe? Now, if you're wondering that and you've got that question, I've got a story to tell you, okay? That's not my story, actually. It's actually, I heard it from one of my college lecturers many years ago, okay? So years ago, he was on this, I don't remember, like mission trip or some kind of ministry partnership thing that took him to the inner city of Atlanta, Georgia in the U.S., and he visited a church in a rough neighborhood. Think like, you know, boarded up windows and broken glass on the street kind of rough. Like cops take more than an hour to answer a 911 call kind of rough, right? And he was talking to a young girl in that church who had been a drug addict and had been involved in prostitution. And he was sharing with her the gospel. Right? And he was saying, God can forgive you. It doesn't matter what you did because Jesus died for all your sins. He was saying, oh, you know, Jesus hung out with prostitutes. He said, you know, he welcomed them and stuff. And he'd go and sin no more, that kind of thing, right? And then she was quiet for a while. And she looked thoughtful. And then after a while, she said, can I ask you a question? And he said, of course. And he said, what's God going to do about my dad? And he's like, oh, what do you mean? What are you talking about? He's like, well, what's God going to do about my dad? How's he going to treat him? And then he's like, you know, my lecturer, he's like, oh, I don't get, like, God loves everyone. What did your dad do? She goes, oh, the pastor didn't tell you about my story? He didn't tell you what happened to me or how I got into prostitution? Because, like, the reason I became a hooker was because my dad was, he owed some money to some bad people. And to pay off his debts and to fuel his own drug addiction, he got me hooked on heroin and sold me to a pimp. What would you say to her if you were my college lecturer? This man sold his own daughter into sex slavery. And my lecturer is talking to her and he's sharing the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. So what? For your sins. Well, what about dad? What about dad, professor? You see, if you're mad that God is just and sends people to hell, the problem isn't God's character. The problem is your vision. You're myopic. You're narrow-sighted. You're not looking at the people in the world who need God's justice. You're not looking at the people in the world who are desperate for God's judgment. You're not thinking of the victims. You see, God's justice, another way to define it, is that it is his love for the victim. That's what it is. God's justice is his love applied to those who are hurting, who have been wronged, who have been broken, who have been undone by the deeds of wicked men. And if your gospel doesn't reckon with God's justice, if it's all about God's mercy and forgiveness and happy love, joy and self, but not God's burning hatred for sin, well, then, you know, you haven't got a gospel. You haven't got good news for everyone. God's justice is the gospel for the afflicted, for the suffering. And if God is not perfectly just, then there's no good news for anyone in the world. There's no hope for anybody. You get it? You get it? Praise God for his justice. Now, in the last century or so, oh, by the way, in case you're wondering, I'm on the fourth point, so we're getting there, okay? In the last century or so, the church, we've sort of had a problem, okay? And it's a problem I was alluding to in the intro. The problem is with the doctrine of hell, okay? And I don't know, like maybe you guys have kind of seen this or had an experience of this if you've ever done any ministry. The problem is that we've kind of become a little bit embarrassed by it, okay? We're embarrassed by the idea of hell, right? Because you see, God's love is way easier to talk about than God's wrath, right? And so, like, for a while, we were kind of wrestling with this, and we were, like, afraid that if we speak the truth about hell and eternal punishment, eternal damnation, all that kind of stuff, then that'll turn off non-Christians, and that's no good, and we don't want to do that. We want to be welcoming, inviting, and seeker-sensitive and all that. So a lot of liberal churches just sort of decided to do away with the doctrine of hell and focus only on, you know, God's universal love for all people. Fun fact, like, when my god sister got married a few years ago, my wife and I, we played the music for her wedding, and they sang In Christ Alone. You know that hymn? We sing it all the time. You might be familiar with it. And as we were playing, the church made a request to us. They asked us if we could change one of the lines. So the line, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." They said, if you want to do music and have the wedding here in this church, we don't want you to sing that. We want you to sing, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was amplified." And I was like, oh, wow, A-plus with the musical, you know, with like sidestepping that sticky issue, right? So anyway, long story short, we're embarrassed by hell. Now, if you feel that way, I've got good news for you. It's something of an encouragement, okay? Here it is. The good news is that the doctrine of hell is making a comeback. You see, culture changes, doesn't it? Right? And society shifts, and things in 2025 feel a whole lot different to things in the 70s and 80s and 90s when, like, the liberal church was, like, really roaring, right? And the thing is, we're not so big a problem with hell anymore. If you look at the news or listen to what people are saying nowadays, there's this rising anger that you can feel. It's like this deep frustration that's bubbling up from under the surface. And there's this great fear among people, your family and friends. What do they fear? Fear that there are evil people doing evil things and getting away with it. See, I don't think in our current spirit of the age, people actually have a problem believing in hell anymore. You know how I know that? Because I spend way too much time on my phone. Have you ever opened a Reddit thread before? Or you know, for those of you who are over 35 or whatever, have you ever read the comments under a Facebook post about such and such, you know, like ABC News, such and such world leader did such and such evil thing, and then you open up the comments and you go, well, that just ruined my day. I shouldn't have done that. This is what you'll read. Going to prison is too good for you. I wish this person could suffer for eternity. He did so and so to this young woman. I wish that someone could do that back to him over and over and over and over and over again. No relief, right? You guys know who Jeffrey Epstein is? We would stop talking about him for a while. He's made the news again, right? Jeffrey Epstein allegedly hung himself in his prison cell before he could face justice for all those young women that he trafficked into sex slavery. He was allegedly the ringleader behind this great cabal of rich and powerful celebrities and world leaders who are doing unspeakable things to innocent women. Now, every name linked to Jeffrey Epstein and his that other person that's still alive, Ghislaine Maxwell. All these big names, these headliner names, even the ones who are in charge of the world right now. I hope they all burn in hell. You ever hear that? That's what people are thinking now. That's what people are feeling now. Because they know that there's nothing that we humans can do to pay them back for all the things that they do to their victims. But there's something that God can do. Now, if you're a liberal Christian who's embarrassed by the doctrine of hell, here's the good news. You can come out of hiding now, because hell is cool again. Because God is just. He always was. No matter how hard you tried to deny it, it's never changed. And so we've got a new problem now. The problem is not the problem of hell, or actually, it's a different question these days, okay? The problem is not, how can I believe in hell? That was the old question. The new question, actually, everyone's been asking it for a while. The new question is, how can I avoid hell? How can I avoid hell? So let's move on to our last point. I'm going to finish soon, okay? We're not asking how can I believe in hell anymore. We're talking about how can I avoid hell. Now, if you are wondering this, and this is a question that you have, and also you've been wondering what's going on with this whole time, I'm going to get to that, okay? I'm going to give you a little handy illustration to hope this helps you kind of conceptualize what we believe. Now, here is heaven, okay? I colored that myself while I was on holiday last month. I discovered, how therapeutic coloring is. Oh my goodness, I sit with my daughter and I got myself one of those adult coloring books. Oh my goodness, I could just feel the stress melt away, all right? So there's heaven, okay? And here's hell, okay? And what you see is you've got a line in between, okay? And this line, every single one of us, we're on this line, okay? All of us in this room and in the whole world right now, and every single person who has ever lived in human history and whoever ever will live is on this line, okay? And what does this line represent? Well, loosely speaking, it represents, kind of how good you are. How close are you to heaven versus how close are you to hell, okay? So maybe you have your good days and bad days. Should have tried this out a little bit. Does that work? Yes. That's my son. He's in a Spider-Man shirt. Okay, right. Oh, my daughter drew these for me, by the way. It was really nice. While I was doing the easy stuff, I heard her do the hard stuff. All right. And, we expect the Jeffrey Epsteins of the world to be a little bit more like here, right? Oh, no, my other daughter fell down. But this is Abby. That's my daughter. She's an angel. She helped me do this. You know, she loves Jesus. So we're going to put her over here. We're going to put her a bit closer to heaven, okay? Now, you see where I'm getting at with this, right? We're all here. Billions and billions and billions of us, okay? Now, of course, we all have one goal, don't we? We all want to be as close to here as possible, and we all want to be as far away from here as possible. That guy, he's wearing a polka dot undies. I don't even know, like, why. Anyway, like, I shouldn't. You can come and have a look up close later. That's besides the point, okay? And here's what we're doing, okay? Here's what your life feels like, okay? Every day, whether you know it or not, whether it's conscious or not, you are striving, and you're thinking about where you are here, okay? And all that you do, you work as hard as you can to move a little bit from here to here, okay? So, I had a bad day today. I thought murderous thoughts about Becky, and then I stole and ate her lunch. Right? But also, later that day, I read 5 chapters of the Bible, and then I prayed for Becky's salvation. Dun, da, da, da. Okay? And we're all moving up and down, all right? Now, here's the thing. Somewhere on this line is a cutoff, okay? And the cutoff, we're going to call it the justice cutoff, okay? And we don't know where it is, okay? We don't know where it is, but here's what we do know. Okay, I'm going to just arbitrarily place it over here for now, okay? And the way that it works is, if you are on, I'm just going to put a couple more people here. If you are on this side of the cutoff, then congratulations. You did it. You made the cut. All your efforts have come to fruition. You prayed enough. You read enough of the Bible. And you are going to just go whoop over to heaven, okay? But, try as you might. You've been working as hard as you can, but just your neighbor just grinds your nerves, and Becky just drives you nuts, and you skip church too much because on rainy days it's hard to get out of bed and stuff. Oh no, ba-bow. Everyone on this side of the cutoff goes over there. You see where I'm getting at here? Now here's the thing, okay? We don't know where the cutoff is, and because we don't know where it is, some of us end up resorting to comparison, okay? So then we look at the person to our left, and we look at the person to our right, and we think to ourselves, how do I go compared to them? Go ahead, do it right now. Look at the person to your left, and then look at the person to your right. Do you think that you are holier than them? Raise your hand if, no, just kidding, don't do that. Okay, so we spend all this time comparing ourselves because we don't know exactly where this is. So all we can hope is that we can just like leapfrog people over and get as close to heaven as possible. And that's why we're so horrible to each other, isn't it? All right? Now here's the bad news, okay? The bad news is we actually do know where this cutoff is, okay? We do know, don't we? Because God is holy. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly just. There's no wiggle room, right? There's no wiggle room for sin. So this is where the justice cutoff is. And the rules still apply. Everyone to the left, heaven. But everyone to the right, go that way, right? Now that's the bad news. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, For all have sinned. Oh, sorry, chapter 3. But Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then later, 3 chapters later, he says, The wages of sin is death. That's God's justice. Now, here's the thing. Everyone wants God to punish those who hurt them. So if Becky's on the right of this, that makes you happy. Everyone wants God to punish those who make them angry. Everyone wants God to punish the Jeffrey Epsteins of the world, the Ghislaine Maxwells of the world. We want to see God execute justice to those who do incomprehensibly heinous things. But how does God satisfy the need for an unforgiving fair justice, and still be merciful, and still be compassionate, and still be slow to anger? This is how he does it, okay? Here's how he does it. He introduces a second cutoff line, okay? And this cutoff line, now that's going to stay there. The justice cutoff line doesn't change. He's not going to move his standards, but there's a new one now. You can read that. It says mercy, okay? And he's going to put this down exactly the opposite of where justice is, as far away as possible. And now you've got two truths functioning at the same time. The first truth is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the second truth is, but the gift of God is eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans chapter 6, verse 23. So the line says that if you are on this side, now with the mercy line, if you're on this side of the line, it means that you can be saved because you put your trust in Jesus. Now notice where that cutoff is. Look how far away it is. What that means is that there's two truths. One, as far as justice goes, you don't make the cut and you never will. There's nothing you can do about it, no matter how hard you work. But as far as God's mercy goes, you and anyone and everyone can make the cut. You call on the name of Jesus for salvation, for your rescue. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how heinous your crime is. The late minister Tim Keller says, the power of the gospel comes in two movements. It first says, I am more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe. But then quickly follows with, I am more accepted and loved than I could ever dare to hope. That is what the gospel is. God's justice and mercy means it doesn't matter anymore where you are on this line. You can never be close enough to heaven to get in through your own actions, but you'll never be so close to hell that you're beyond the saving reach of your Heavenly Father. So let's go back to that passage one last time. I mentioned that this was a significant moment in the history of God's relationship with his people. See, God appeared before Moses and told him his name, told him his character. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now, the next time that a human meets face to face with God in history wouldn't happen for another 12 to 1400 years, depending on how you do the dating. But this time, when God again does come to meet his people, God doesn't declare his nature. He doesn't say who he is. You know what he does? He enacts his nature. He lives it out. See, Jesus, by dying on the cross for our sins and then being raised to life, he expresses it. He lives out in perfect beauty both God's justice and his mercy. When you look at Jesus and what he did for you on the cross, you see justice. But when you think about how free it is for you to be saved, you see his immense mercy. Praise God that his mercy is more. Let's pray. Father God, it seems beyond our comprehension. How could it be? Justice and mercy seem such simple concepts, and yet the way you embody it in your Son Jesus, absolute justice, wrath perfectly executed, and yet unspeakable, unbelievable mercy and grace for those who call to you for help, for those who trust. Praise you. Amen forevermore. Amen.